We are continuing our journey through Genesis, and before I speak, I just want to hand the mic over to Ian. He will be reading Genesis 12 through 13.
All right. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him into the Negeb. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been, at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
Thank you, Ian. Real quick, can I get two volunteers to pass out some handouts here? So I did not get as much time as I had hoped to prepare this sermon, so I might be hugging my notes pretty heavily and doing long, awkward pauses and word flubs and all that, but it's all for the glory of God. Amen. So we don't always read the whole passage like that, but I just wanted to do it, especially with this one, because you just never know what God will use to speak. And this passage, Genesis 12:1, just that verse, actually served to alter the course of my life about 5 or so months ago. Some of you may have already heard this story, but back in the fall, I was looking at getting out of the military. I'd been in for 6 years and moving back home to Oregon. And I was at the Thrive Retreat, and I just remember waking up with that first morning with just this burden on me, and I just had no spiritual peace. It was very evident. I could feel the pain in my chest, actually, is sort of spiritual anxiety. And whenever I feel that, I usually just start praying. I'm like, well, God, what is it? You know, is it, do you want me to stay in the army? Do you want me to do this? Is there sin in my life that I'm not aware of, and I'm just getting nothing? And so finally I said, well, God, I'm getting nothing. You're going to have to inspire in me what to pray for. So about 30 minutes later, I just kind of threw up my proverbial hands, and in my head I prayed, God, do you want me to remain at Thrive? And I just immediately felt just an unmistakable peace that I couldn't shake. And whenever I'd pray it again, same peace. And so being the good, godly, righteous man that I am, I said, well, you know, I know God's like saying that, but he probably just means that, you know, this is an option I can choose. He doesn't really want me to, you know, go to Washington and whatnot, because that's just not a plan. That's crazy. I don't have anywhere to live. And I like that reasoning, because that meant I could just proceed on with whatever plan I had with my life. But it wasn't until I went to this men's Bible study, and they were going over Genesis 12:1, and it was just brought up that Abraham picked up everything and left, and he went in faith that God would lead him to the land he was supposed to go to. And so that that kind of convicted me enough that I brought it up to one of my spiritual mentors. And so he just said, well, if God's telling you something, you don't want to buck against him. Like, you don't want to go against him. I said, dang it, he's right. And so that was when I called up Michael, the leader, Michael Bautursa, and I said, hey, Michael, you know, I feel like God's really wanting me to stay at Thrive, but, you know, I'm kind of getting to the point where I should be phasing out, you know, and you know, if I'm too old, like, just tell me, you know, and I'll know it's not God's will. And Michael was like, oh, well, you know, you're in a leadership position, and, you know, you're doing good things, and you're fine. So I said, dang it. And so that's when I knew God wasn't going to let me off the hook. But looking back just even a few months now, I can just see God's hand working through that, and I can see how much better this has been than what my life would have been. I can see that. And I share this story because I think it goes to show that just as God spoke to Abraham, and steered him in a right and good path that God continues even today to do that. And despite how you may feel, he is very capable of making his will clear. And many Christians, though, they have a hard time seeing this. And I kind of noticed this a few months ago. A number of us at Thrive, we went to this conference, and there were a number of speakers just kind of sharing mission work and whatnot. And then they broke us off into like these workshops, and the speakers were leading them. Well, one of the speakers, he wasn't like a particularly great speaker, but he said his workshop was going to be on discerning God's will for your life. And I remember just on my way to one of the workshops, I passed that one, and I just noticed there was like a crowd, like standing room only, like waiting to get into that one. Even though he wasn't that great of a speaker, like everyone just wanted to hear this, wanted to know how to discern God's will for their life. And so I just realized that Christians today are just really kind of lacking and just anxious to know what is the will of God for their life. And so that's just kind of what I want to talk to you tonight about. So if you would, just bow in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I don't have the words to say. I'll flounder, I will fail, I will fail every time, but Lord, you are good, you are faithful, and your word is powerful. It can convict, and it can bring broken hearts to you, Lord, and we just pray that tonight, that you would be working, Lord. You would work in spite of my weakness, in spite of everything we would do, Lord. You can accomplish your will. We just pray that would happen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to begin, I want to start with three questions. These are on your handout that every believer ought to be asking. I don't know why that's up, but I wanted to have slides, but I didn't have time. So, but you have a handout. So the first question is just, who is God? And this question relates to having a deep, intimate relationship with God and knowing his heart. The second question is just, what is God's will? And this relates to just knowing his what he desires to accomplish on earth and what his plan is for his people as a whole. And then lastly, what is God's will for my life? And this relates to knowing his individual plan for your own life. So tonight, what I want to do is hopefully give a little bit of insight into these questions. Starting with question two, we'll just look at a biblical overview of God's will. Just what does the Bible say about God's will explicitly and implicitly? Then we'll be looking at the shortcomings of just knowing God's will for your life. Why simply knowing God's will for your life isn't enough. And then we'll be finishing just with walking with God. So before we get into Genesis here, I'd like to just take a step back, just kind of get a broad look and an overview of what God's will is. So what I did was I just took passages all throughout the New Testament. They mostly explicitly will have some mention of God's will here. And so I compiled them together. You can see in your handout. So I want to just start with just some general facts on the will of God. So first, it's essential to the Christian life. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's also something we can see, or we can and should seek to know and understand. Paul tells the Ephesians to find out what pleases the Lord. It's something we do from the heart. It's carried out by the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God's people. The world was created by God's will. And if we pray in accordance with God's will, God will hear us. God's will is also manifested in Christ. It's manifested through the Bible, through his commandments and circumstances, in individual callings, and in his people. And below, you'll find just kind of a working definition of God's will through these different passages. So I just kind of put this together. Hopefully you'll find this helpful, but God's will is to reveal his salvation and mercy through Jesus Christ the Son to his predestined people in order to sanctify them for himself, being unified into the one church by the Holy Spirit in order to build each other up in love and to live godly lives, proclaiming the gospel to all nations, being blameless before unbelievers as they eagerly await Jesus' return. And now this isn't like an exhaustive definition. It's not complete, but I think it's just a good place to start. I think it's a good litmus test, maybe even, to just kind of compare against your life, to just see, okay, does my life line up with what the Bible says about God's will? Does my life line up with Scripture? In general, as Christians, we need to be comparing our lives against Scripture, not with the Christian sitting next to you, not with American Christianity as a whole, but with Scripture. So hopefully, this is a tool you can use to do that, maybe in your small groups, or maybe you can take it home and just meditate on it and study the verses for yourself. So here we just have an understanding of God's will as it's explicitly stated in the Bible. But what about just implicitly? How can we see God's will at work in more nuanced ways throughout Scripture? And where do we see that working in Genesis? Well, just in the first few verses, God's covenant with Abraham, we see elements of God's will. We see, one, that he wants to bless his people, that he's a father that desires to give good gifts to his children. We see that he's calling Abraham away from his family and that he's setting him apart. He's consecrating a people for himself, separate from the world. And we see a glimpse of God's ultimate plan for his people, just to bring them to a place where they can worship and fellowship with him. We also see Abraham learning to put others above himself as he gives his nephew Lot the first pick of the land. And we can also see just glimpses of what God's will is not. We see that he hates sin, which in this case is fear, it's lying and adultery, and he doesn't bless it. By the way, God's blessing will always be limited on the life of a Christian that veers into the sin. Just in the same way, if you go to the supermarket and you see a child, you know, whining, throwing a tantrum, wanting something, their parent, if they're a good parent, they won't give in to them because they know that if they do, they'll be reinforcing that bad behavior. And similarly, God is not in the business of reinforcing bad behavior. He's not in the business of blessing sin. And you might just say, well, doesn't Abraham get blessed? I mean, Pharaoh, you know, he gives him all this stuff, this livestock, possessions and everything. I would just say, well, yeah, that is true, but that blessing does kind of quickly turn to shame when Abraham's lie is exposed, and I think that shame actually further pushes him back towards God, And ultimately, we see Abraham repenting and returning to the altar that he had previously built and calling on the Lord there. And so that's kind of God's will as a whole, but you might still kind of be thinking, well, you know, that's good. You know, I appreciate knowing God's will, but like, I still want to know, like, what is God's will for my life? It'd be really nice, like, if God could just tell me what to do, right? But let's just go back to our three questions here. So who is God? What is God's will? What is God's will for my life? Do you notice just a hierarchy of importance here? Hey, you guys got it. which of these questions is the most important to answer? Right. Who is God? That's the most important one. What's next? What is God's will? What does he desire to accomplish on earth? Yes. Which leaves knowing God's personal plan for your life actually as the least important. It's still important, but it's the least important. But I think it's really important that we get this hierarchy right, because if you can answer question one, if you experience that, it makes it a lot easier to then answer question two. And if you can answer questions one and two, it makes it a lot easier to know and receive the answer to question three. But what so many Christians like to do is they like to flip it. They like to make knowing God's personal plan for their life the most important thing, while neglecting knowing God and knowing his will as a whole. And, you know, you'd almost think, well, shouldn't that kind of work? Like, wouldn't that be good if you could just know God's will for your life? Couldn't you just carry it out then? But unfortunately, that just actually doesn't work. In this passage, Abraham has a pretty clear understanding of what God's will is for his life. God said to go to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. But because Abraham didn't fully understand and know God, know his power, he was prone to rely on his own understanding and misinterpret maybe even what God said. I mean, he might have just thought, well, you know, I need to protect my inheritance so that God will make my name great. I can't just, you know, lose all my flock, my herd to this famine, so I got to go down to Egypt. And then he might have thought, well, you know I'll be a great nation, but I need to make sure I stay alive to be that great nation. So he doubts God. He doesn't believe that God was fully capable of accomplishing his promises in spite of what he did. And so he feels that he needs to take this into his own hands. And in doing so, he throws his wife under the bus. And he lets Sarah take the fall. Again, in a similar way, Lot relies on his own understanding to decide where he should settle. He saw a good, fruitful land, and as a result, he decides to journey towards Sodom, getting closer and closer until eventually he's just living in the city. And as we read, it's a city that's known for its wickedness. And, you know, maybe not a lot is said about Lot here. Not a lot is said about Lot. but Lot, I believe, did know better, actually. And in 2 Peter, we read that Lot's righteous soul was tormented day after day by the wicked people around him. And yet he didn't actually leave Sodom until he was fully convinced that it was going to be destroyed by God. So I think what started for Lot as kind of just relying on his own understanding and just kind of going towards a land that looked good and fruitful actually turned into blatant disobedience of what he knew was right in his soul. And you see other examples of this blatant disobedience in spite of knowing God's will. One of the most notable, I think, is just Jonah, right? He knows exactly what God's will is for his life. He knows he's supposed to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and he even knows God will be gracious and compassionate to Nineveh. It says that in chapter 4. He says, you know, I knew this would happen, basically, is what he says. And despite all that, I mean, it's evident that Jonah had not experienced God's grace and compassion in such a deep way that he wanted to share it with others. Another example would be the rich young ruler who comes to God in the flesh, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd, the light of man, who tells him to sell all his possessions and follow him. And he can't do it. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. He knows exactly what God's will is for his life. And he can't do it because he couldn't see a better life. He couldn't see that God was fully capable of taking all his desires, all the things he craved, and giving him new desires, giving him a heart for spiritual things rather than carnal things. And time again, we see that simply knowing God's will for your life isn't enough. The call of God is too difficult for a carnally minded man. You have to know him. You have to know God and walk with him. And the only way you can really do that is if, naturally, you have a relationship with him. If you talk with him and listen to him. I once heard an atheist who was disparaging Christianity. It was interesting what he said. He said, you know, why do Christians pray? Like, if God is perfect and knows everything, then, you know, why would you ask God for anything? Like, who are you to think you know better than God? Which is a pretty valid question if you think that prayer is a means of conforming God to our will. But as Christians, we should know that that's not at all what prayer is about. Prayer is about drawing close to God and being conformed to his will. Jesus said, if you abide with me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. One story that I've just always found so encouraging that I think really highlights this truth is a story told by the captain of a ship about the man George Mueller. Now, you may have heard of George Mueller. He lived in the 1800s and ran an orphanage that at one point had 2,000 orphans in its care. And he never once asked for donations. He relied totally on God through prayer. And if you just read about his life, I mean, he just has testimony after testimony of God coming through exactly at the right time with exactly what they needed. But this in this story, he's crossing the Atlantic, and the captain of the ship writes, "We had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I'd been on that bridge for 22 hours and never left it. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. "Captain," he said, "I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." This was Wednesday. "It is impossible," I said. "Very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. "I would willingly help you. How can I? I am helpless." "Let us go down to the chart room and pray." I looked at that man of God, and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could that man have come from? I never heard of such a thing. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you know how dense the fog is?" "No," he replied. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He got down on his knees and prayed one of the most simple prayers. I muttered to myself, that would suit a children's class where the children were not more than 8 or 9 years old. The burden of his prayer was something like this: "O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove the fog, this fog, in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec Saturday. I believe it is your will." When he finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. "First, you do not believe he will, and second, I believe he has. And there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." I looked at him, and George Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." I got up, and the fog was gone. You tell that to some people of scientific turn of mind, and they will say, "That is not according to natural laws." No, it is according to spiritual laws. The God with whom we have to do is omnipotent. Hold on to God's omnipotence. Ask believingly. On Saturday afternoon, I may add, George Mueller was there on time. Not just encouraging. If you abide with him, and his words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You know, just reading that, I just can't imagine George Mueller just went around gritting his teeth, you know, wondering what God's will for his life was. Just can't see that. He simply knew God, loved him, believed him. Another name you might be familiar with is a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians. Sally was martyred, but he kept a journal, and it's encouraged a lot of Christians. And there's one excerpt that that I just always go back to. It's just so... I'll just read it. He writes, "I walked out to the hill just now. It's exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart to gaze in glory and to give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I ever raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children that I may lead through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose fingers' ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, smell his garments, and smile into my lover's eyes, ah, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself." you know, these men and Abraham, they were just like you and me. They had faults, they had flaws, they had shortcomings. But through all that, they were willing. They were willing to walk with God and depend solely on Him. But sadly, today, so many professing Christians are not willing. And any professing Christian who is not willing to live a life totally dependent on God should not expect to ever know God's will for their life. They shouldn't expect to achieve anything great in the kingdom of heaven either. They will instead live their life in constant dissatisfaction and spiritual frustration because they are still trying to live the life God has called them to on their own terms. So maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're hanging on to your life with one hand while groping in the dark, as it were, for God's will, blindly, with the other. Maybe you're afraid you'll waste your whole life trying to have both. Well, the good news is that Jesus has a solution. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." That is the will of God for your life. To lose your life and to follow Him. And the only question is, are you willing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we bow our heads to you. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know who is yours. And Lord, if there is anyone here who is not yours, Lord, we just pray you would use your word to convict them tonight, Lord. Pray you would open their heart, break their heart, Lord. Show them your truth, show them your love. And for those of us who are yours, Lord, I pray we could test our life against your word. Lord, try us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, if we have taken up the mantle of self, as it were, if we have tried to hang on to things of this life, Lord, I pray, Lord, you would help us to die to that, to die once again to our life, to surrender ourselves fully to you, to walk in the path you have prepared, Lord. It is so much better. It is so much better than anything we could possibly imagine or contrive. Lord, you have our good in mind, and we don't need to pull wires or work schemes, Lord, to make our life better, to be successful or to be somebody. Lord, you have given us everything we need in you. Lord, I pray that we would believe that. I pray that we would believe in your power, that you are a God who works miracles, who still works to accomplish your will in the earth, Lord. It seems like so often we just doubt that. It seems like so often we don't have the faith to even step out and believe that you are that same God, Lord, but we know you are. Help our unbelief, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful for your word and that you gave us your word to show us exactly who you are so that we could know you, so that we could experience you intimately and have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray we would not take that for granted. I pray we would not be like so many who have taken that and squandered it, Lord, for worthless things, Lord. But help us to persevere, to strive towards you. Lord, you are our first love, and Lord, we just seek to honor and to glorify you and all you've done for us, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.